Good afternoon once again. My name is James, and it is my privilege to serve this church as the pastor of it. Before we get started with the sermon, let me once again ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads, because I like to begin by giving this time into the Lord's hands as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are good. You are a good God. Thank you, Father, that even when we go off and we try to do our own thing, that Jesus, you go after that lost sheep. Lord, thank you so much that you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit. We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, our advocate, our comforter. And today, as we talk about the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit, we just pray, Lord. My prayer is that you would convict, you would challenge, you encourage every single one of us here today through your word. To you alone be the glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am hoping that some of us here today do know what the day is today. Pentecost, right? I was actually looking online to find out, is there some kind of saying that we should say as Christians to one another? I couldn't find it, but happy Pentecost Day to you. So as it is Pentecost, I think it is appropriate that we turn to the part of God's word which details the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is found in Acts chapter 2. So today we will find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. If you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles just at the back. If you do, please open it to Acts 2, and I will read from 1 to 13 for us today. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. So I'd like to just have two parts, two things that I'd like to take from our text today. I'm going off script. Normally it's three. Today it's two. So let's look at these two parts. I think the text itself lends itself very well to that. First of all, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is verses 1 to 4. And then we see the response to the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is verses 5 to 13. And so first of all, let's get in. The coming of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1, we see, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Three questions for me emerge straight away from this first verse. What is the day of Pentecost? Where were they? They says one place. So where were they? And who is all? They were all together. So previously in chapter 1, it actually gives us at least two of the answers to that. The day of Pentecost was a long-held Jewish festival that was celebrating the first fruits of the harvest festival. Okay, and so it took place 50 days after the day of Passover. So the Pentecostal in Greek means 50th. So this was part of the Jewish calendar. The day of Passover was when the Israelites celebrated the time in Egypt when God passed over their firstborn child and spared their firstborn child. And then Pentecost takes place 50 days after that. We know that Jesus was resurrected on the day of Passover. So Pentecost always takes place on that day. And so this is the reason why so many Jews from so many different countries were all gathered together. They were celebrating this harvest festival. Now, where were they? Again, in the previous chapter, it tells us that they were all in the upper room. Now, if we know our Bible, we know that the upper room is a significant location in Scripture. Because the upper room was where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's where they were gathered together when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And later, after his crucifixion, the disciples locked themselves in this room because of the angry mob, and Jesus appeared to them there. So this is a significant location in Scripture. Who were they? Again, we turn to Acts 1, which tells us they were a company of 120 faithful souls are gathered together in this upper room. And the text says we have the apostles minus Judas. So Matthias replaced Judas. So we have the apostles. We have also the 70 who followed Jesus throughout his 3 years of ministry. And we also have the women who witnessed the crucifixion. And we have Jesus' brothers. 120 people are gathered together in the upper room. And they are there in that upper room for 10 days straight. We know that because Acts 1 again tells us that Jesus appeared for 40 days. He presented himself alive for 40 days after his resurrection. And the disciples obeyed his commandment to return to Jerusalem after they witnessed him ascending to heaven. They go straight to Jerusalem. And so for 10 days, these 120 faithful souls are gathered in this upper room. I want us just to take a moment and just imagine, if we can, that scene. 120 people. I don't know how big the upper room was, but I can imagine that the room was overflowing with people. It can't have been so big. So imagine maybe people on some kind of furniture, on the tables, down the stairs, all crammed together. But nobody wants to leave. They may be, I'm sure, for 10 days, they must be exhausted. But no one wants to leave because they have seen the risen Christ. They are now of one heart, one mind. That this is like the best social gathering ever, plus whatever. Because there's no disputes, there's no boring conversations, one heart, one mind, crying out to God. And suddenly, mid-prayer, in the middle of somebody praying, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Silence. Everybody is silent. Maybe the disciples themselves know. Remember, Jesus tells them before in John 3 that the coming of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Nobody knows where he will come and go. But this is increased wind power. Verse 3 says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. So this is significant. The seeing of fire is significant. And it says, seem to be. So this is not literal fire. This is not physical fire. But with the very best vocabulary that these disciples have, they are trying to describe what this actually was like. Why is fire so significant in the Bible? If we look to the Old Testament, we know that fire always points to the presence of God. So we see the Israelites being led out of the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And we see Moses encountering God in the burning bush. Fire in the Bible signifies God's presence. It signifies purity, his holiness. In, I think it's 1 Corinthians, Paul says that anything that is not built on Christ Jesus will be burnt up. It's his holiness, his purity. And the next verse tells us this. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a key moment. And we're actually going to, I'm going to camp out on this verse for a little bit of time. This verse, from this point on, Acts 2, verse 4a, everything changes. It is the sign of a new covenant age. From this point, everything changes. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, we'll look at the response to it in a minute, but we know that they spoke in other languages, and then Peter stands up and he addresses this crowd that have come from all these different countries, and he gives the first sermon, basically. He gives the first sermon, and 3,000 people are cut to the heart. The early church is formed with mighty power. Imagine being there and witnessing that first gospel message. 3,000 people, what shall we do? Turning to each other, what shall we do? But what I'd like us to take a little look and consider is this. Because a little bit later, in Acts chapter 4, again, we get a similar but different scene. Again, we get Peter standing before a group of people, but this is quite a different group of people. So this time in Acts chapter 4, Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, which is the group of elders, the high priest, the rulers of the law. But he is made to be brought before them because he and John have been preaching this new message, the way, the resurrection of Christ. And so he is now in such a different position, but the text says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. So Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And again, we see filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we see this? So we could see he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And the text in 4:8 could read, he is still filled. Having been filled with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, he is still filled. Or we could see he is being filled again. Now, another important scripture for us when it comes to this is Ephesians 5, verse 18 to 19. This is a very important scripture because Paul is commanding the church in Ephesus who have the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verses 18 to 19 says this. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. This is a command to this church. This church, not a carnal church like in Corinth, although they would still receive that command. This is a church, a spiritual church, who is walking faithfully with the Lord, who has the Holy Spirit. Paul says, be filled. Not, it could be a nice idea if you are filled. It is a command to be filled. How do we see this? And I want us to spend a little time considering this, as it is vital in our Christian walk, and as Christians, that we do have a good understanding of this, and it can easily be confused for us. So the first thing for me to say, let's get the basics sorted out. Let's get the fundamentals sorted out. Peter, the church in Ephesus, and you and me, if we are a Christian, then when we repent of our sins and we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, and we commit to following him no matter what the cost, at this point, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not be able to say, and that filling of the Holy Spirit took place for me on the 3rd of May, 2011. You might not be able to point to the specific date. I would also have a hard time pointing to that specific date. There may not have been some matrix-style conversion, 180 degrees, everything is different now in your life. But regardless of whether you have had a wonderful spiritual experience or not, when you accept Jesus, you are given the Holy Spirit. It is a mark of a genuine conversion. A seal that God puts on you is the giving of his Holy Spirit. And a key verse for us, which talks about this, is Ephesians 1, verse 13. Let's look at that verse as well. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I have for us today, actually, a very small prop. This is a 50-cent envelope from Aldi. Now, if you want to close one of these things, all you need to do is you go at the back. This one, fortunately, does not have that horrible licking agent that you have to do. You just kind of push it off, and then you close it. But what if we were back in the 1600s? Imagine you were living in the 1700s, 1600s, because they did not have this horrible licking agent. They couldn't just do that. How did they seal the envelopes back then? Well, if you know your period dramas, you will know exactly what they did. What they did is this. They got some wax, and they heated the wax, and they made it like the... I'm not going to try that. They heated the wax, and they put... they made it nice and soft, and then the governor or the lord, who had like a really cool ring, he went like this, boom, sealed it, and then they would send it off. So if you can imagine being like that, I'm going to try an analogy, which I think is quite helpful. God has softened that waxy heart of yours. And so you see yourself as a hopeless sinner in need of his salvation. And you accept Jesus, and God's seal that he stamps the envelope with, that he stamps your heart with, is the Holy Spirit. It is a seal that cannot be broken. He sealed you. Now, from this point, you have turned over from darkness to light. There is no, I have 20% of the Holy Spirit. I have 40% of the Holy Spirit. Keep going. No, it's darkness to light. You have the Holy Spirit, or you do not have the Holy Spirit. But let's go back again and consider this question. So if we have the Holy Spirit, why do we still need to be filled? Why do we have this command in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit? Two things that I want to say about this. So let's listen carefully. Two things that I want to say. First thing, we need to be filled because or if we haven't been filled, we haven't been brought to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it better, we haven't been possessed fully. You and I are to live a spirit-filled life with the Holy Spirit in complete control of you, not partial control. I want to give us a quote. I have to give us a quote by a guy called Oswald Smith. So if you go to the next part, he wrote a book, a very small little book called The Enduement of Power. Oswald Smith was from the 100, 200 years ago. And this is what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says, you have the Spirit, but does he have you? Is he in complete control of you? Does he fill you? Or are you partly filled with the Spirit and partly filled with self, the world, and sin? Does he dominate and rule your life? The Bible tells us that we can live in a way that is separate. We can live in a way that will quench the work of the Holy Spirit, that will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, that will make him grieve. We can be carnal Christians. We can live in a way where we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but still living like the world, not under the control and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul also writes to the Ephesian church, and he says that you would experience the fullness of God. You would experience the fullness of being filled with his Holy Spirit. So his prayer in Ephesians 3:19 is that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that's the first thing to say about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is this. We see in Peter that we can still have a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. He can freshly infill us so we can be filled with God's power for a specific task that God wants us to do. And so in the example of Peter, to be a bold witness for him, to speak boldly when he does not have the words to say. And so if you are in a situation where you desire to reach out to a group of people who don't know Jesus, or to someone who doesn't know Jesus, or you are in a situation which is dangerous, or you are uncertain of it, you can fill, Christian, you can pray, Lord, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Give me a fresh anointing so I may do your work. And the Lord may empower you for that task to do, for his glory. What we see Peter doing, we also see Paul doing. So in a very similar example, in Acts 13, Paul is also doing the Lord's work, but he is hindered by a false prophet. If you remember this part of the Bible, Paul is trying to preach the gospel, but a false prophet, a false magician called Bar-Jesus, is basically obstructing his work. So the text says this, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to basically give a curse to this magician, and he blinds him for a time. And so as a result of this, the proconsul believes, is amazed by this work, God is glorified. Paul is not given a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit so he can be powerful and go around zapping people whenever he likes. It's not about him. It's never about him. It's all about God getting the glory, and he may fill you or me, or in this example, Paul, with a fresh infilling so that he can do God-powered work. Okay, let's look at the second part now, the response then to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that we've thought through what it means that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, in this Pentecost, what happened is that as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, those 120 people spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was not indistinguishable language. This was a language that all the Jews that had gathered understood this language because they were amazed by the fact their own language is being spoken to them. Question, why, of all the miraculous works the Holy Spirit could do, why would he enable those 120 souls to speak in other languages? Why would he do that? I would say so that the saving gospel message already goes out. Different nations are being reached from the very beginning. It's almost like the first international church. The gospel message is already going out. This is the mission, that everyone be reached. And there is a nice quote that I'd also like to give us by a guy called Craig Keener. He says, God signifies right from the start that the Spirit empowers us for our mission to the ends of the earth. An amazing sign and wonder, accompanied by a gospel teaching from Peter, convicts 3,000 people and gives immediate credibility to the apostles' work. But not everybody is convinced, right? Not everybody is convinced. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13, which tell us that. 12 and 13 says, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" We could categorize the response of the people, the response of that crowd, into three different responses. They were amazed. They were perplexed or bewildered, confused. And they mocked. They were cynical. Three different responses. Now, if the text had read something like, "The whole crowd, every single person present, were in joyful unison and wondered what they heard," it would be cool, but it might not line up with the response of the crowd to Jesus' own teaching and to Jesus' life. And it wouldn't also line up to the response of Jesus' own disciples when they witnessed his resurrection. If we look at Jesus' life, very few people were lukewarm to him. They either gave up everything they had and followed him, captivated by him, or they tried to stone him or throw him off a cliff and plot to kill him. If we look at the response of Jesus' own disciples to his resurrection, we also see this. Matthew 28, verse 17 says this, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Those three awkward words at the end. With a very little detail, we are told that some of the disciples at the beginning doubted at first. If we also think in our minds of that well-known parable of the sower, the sower goes out and sows seed, and on some ground it is stony, it is snatched up straight away. On some ground, the thorns come up and choke it. On some ground, it is good soil. But it is the same seed for each one. But you get a different response. It is the same risen Christ who appears to his disciples, but there are a few who doubt. And it is the same miraculous Holy Spirit work which amazes and will amaze some people and will capture their hearts. They will drop everything for him. It will leave some people perplexed, confused. They don't quite know how to restructure this. Their world is turned upside down. What do you do with this? And it will leave some people mocking, cynical, doubting. It will leave some people like that. It will leave some people mocking and cynical because there is also power in unbelief. Some people have made an inner vow inside. I'm going to live my life how I want to live my life. Often, a non-believer might say, "I would believe in God if I just saw a miracle. Show me something that is supernatural and I'll believe it." But you see, from our text, these guys, these God-fearing Jews, some of them saw a bona fide miracle, but they still mocked it. Some of Jesus' own disciples saw it and at the beginning doubted it. There is power in unbelief in saying, "I want to live my life how I want to live my life." Now, I want to say one thing about this, because there is an apologist. If you know the field of apologetics, the defense of the faith, there is a question that an apologist called Frank Turek says, and I think it's a very good question, and it gets at this thing of being, there is power in unbelief. So he suggests, if you ever have a conversation with a non-believer on the train, at university, at work, a nice question you could consider asking is this: if Christianity were true, Would you become a Christian? Because some people, even if they saw irrefutable proof, like a real miracle, if they were really honest, if they were really honest with themselves, they would have to say something like, well, actually, I wouldn't. Because I want to do my own thing. I want to live my life how I want to live it. This is important for us Christians to know this. You and I, what we are responsible as a Christian, what you are responsible for doing is surrendering your whole life to Jesus, for denying yourself and taking up your cross. But the fruit, what comes from that, what comes from being just a broken vessel from the Lord, is not up to you and me to choose. That is the Lord's deciding. Some people will be captured by the Lord. Amazed. Some people will be confused, but some people will mock. We should be aware of that. Now, one last thing that I want to say. Let me close today by saying this and bringing it back to this point. There may be some of us here today who gave their lives to Jesus at some point, and you are trying to walk with him, but you keep on slipping up. Maybe it is the lust of the flesh. And if maybe you're desiring a man who is actually not your husband, or you are struggling by looking at pornography on the internet, or you are filled and you can't stop wanting one more thing, some nice material thing, your life would be okay if you had that. Or you just find yourself driven and driven by work, and it's never enough. It's never enough. Whatever you do, it's not going to be enough. And maybe you gave your life to Jesus when you were a young child or at a youth camp or even in this church, and you were filled with the Holy Spirit. But take a look at yourself. Let's look at ourselves and consider this. If we were to watch your life for the next week, and to watch the life of your atheist neighbor for the next week, what differences would we see? Is your life got power over sin and power over service to God? Or are you finding yourself with very little power over sin? Now, if you say to yourself, okay, I want to be used by God. I want to be used by God, and I want him to fill me again. Then let's just take one last look at those 120 faithful souls in that upper room. Those disciples who were filled, because they had literally given up everything. They had despaired of themselves completely. There was no thought in them, the Holy Spirit is going to be a nice, helpful add-on in my life to help me live my life how I want to live it. None of that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means this. I give up complete control of what I want to do. Complete. I lay it down. Not my will, Father, but your will. I want to end by saying this. I want to end in this promise, a wonderful promise. It is a promise of joy, a promise of power, a promise of peace. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit, a promise that cannot be broken. So if you want to say again, fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, also be willing to say, I am willing to surrender everything for you. Have your way completely, Lord. I lay it down. What I want us to do is to take a few moments just to reflect upon that, just to examine ourselves and ask the Lord, am I willing to surrender everything to you, God? So let's take a moment to be silent. Come before the Lord and ask him that. Ask him this, is there anything I'm holding on to so that I cannot enjoy the fullness of you, God? Let's take a moment to be silent now. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray for me, Father, that we would be willing to lay it all down for you. We would be willing to surrender everything to you, because how much better is it when your Holy Spirit fills us and we can live according to your will, according to your ways. I don't know what is right for me, but you do. You do know what is right. You do know what is best. Help us to lay down everything that we're just holding on to so hard. And would you fill us once again with your wonderful Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.